Thank you. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 7. Remember how that song ended up, that the Lord never forgets for those that will walk with Him. The idea is a progressive, ongoing relationship with our Lord seems to be the real secret of what the Lord is looking for amongst His followers. In John chapter 7, verse 37, 38, and 39 are very familiar verses, and they're really a summary of a very gala festive occasion that's going on in Israel, and a tremendous revelation to the people in the city as well as those who will read the verses and appropriate them and make them their own. John 7, verse 37, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." That text, or those verses, that statement of the Lord, the grand gospel invitation, but it is more. It's really a declaration that God, in this section and this particular experience, on this week that He was in the city, has exposed to the people their attitudes, their misconceptions, and the ignorance and inaccuracy of their way of thinking of having a relationship with God. And because of the great holiday season, because of the festiveness of this occasion, you notice in chapter 7, it begins in verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." This was a very special month for the nation of Israel, a time of mirth and rejoicing. It was the last of a long series of 7 major holidays. If I would say to you, Christmas, what's the thought that comes to your mind? What do you think of when we say Thanksgiving? Easter. Some of us have family get-togethers, and they are bright times. Sometimes it brings back recollections of special occasions. Well, for the Jew to hear the Feast of Tabernacles, it would send the children all a-twitter and the wives are excited because they'd be free from their home and the routine. It meant a trip to Jerusalem. It meant the excitement for the children of cutting down the boughs of certain trees, particularly the tree that would be so fragrant and bear such a lovely, sweet odor with the crushed blossom and that green leaf, the myrtle tree. And they'd make a little bough out of it and make a little kind of a portable tent. And they'd put the tent up and make these boughs a feast of boughs. And the children were excited. It had fragrance, it had excitement. And then, best of all, when you got to the city, the priesthood would be there in all of its force. The city would be cleansed. Everybody would be prepared. A tremendous holiday. Very much like our Thanksgiving, the last of 7 holidays in the 7th month of the year, it afforded a grand opportunity to rejoice in all of God's blessings, to look back over the richness of the harvest and bring that harvest in. And then you could hear the bleating of animals and the lowing of cattle because there was more offerings than had ever been offered at any time during the year, at any holiday up to that time. It was a time of joy and blessing and excitement. The Feast of Tabernacles. Notice how many times it appears in our reading. In chapter 7, in verse 2, "Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." We drop our eye down to verse 8. "Go up unto this feast." "I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full." That's the Lord speaking. "But when his brethren were gone up," in verse 10, "they went he up also unto the feast, not openly, as it were, but in secret." In verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And in our reading, in verse 37, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This feast was a gala, happy, vibrant, living, exciting occasion. One of the 3 requirements for all the youth, but a happy time for any farm family that could break away and make their way up there to be with the teeming crowds of people. The caravans would journey, the cities would be jammed, meet all our friends and relatives, and then the offering. Why, every day there would be offerings. established very carefully in the book of Numbers, chapter 29, all the detail of the number of animals that would be slain. I jotted them down. 71 bullocks, 15 rams, 98 lambs, 8 meal offerings, 2 little kids of goats, and then 6 more full-sized goats, and with every offering, a drink offering poured upon it. And all of that offering, all of those animals, the fragrance, of course, some would be shared with the people, and they'd be eating the roast animal, and they'd be having a wonderful time. Many of the families have saved up, made a special occasion to be here. And so the Lord's brothers and his sisters and whatever cousins or family or relatives that they might have around, whatever social pressure could be put upon him by those that are called his brethren, his immediate family. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, chapter 7, verse 1, for he would not walk in Jewry or Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the work that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, but he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Come on, Jesus, let's go up to the city. If you're really doing these things, and don't allow any revised version to steal away that it is supposition. In verse 4, if thou doest these things, some of our revised versions say since, but that's not the spirit. It's the spirit of a taunt. It's an accusation. They do not believe in him. And if you're really doing these things, is the way people are saying, you're so marvelous, show yourself in the city at this holiday time. And that's the attitude of the world. If you have something, get ahead, declare yourself. But that is not the way our Lord Jesus declares himself. And there is a very discreet, valuable, quiet lesson to be learned from this portion, not to be passed over. For I believe it is the central key to the chapter. And as we progress in the study of John, we're going to see that the Lord is very graciously and patiently, penetratingly, making declarations about the people who really have a personal relationship with him. In the 20th century, it is easy to say, oh, sure, I'm a believer. There is no persecution. There is few requirements. There is little sacrifice. And membership is all too convenient. And really, for many people, all that it means is waving a hand in a mass congregation, but not with the Lord Jesus. And that's the direction I want to lead your thoughts from this portion. I want you to move with me through 3 simple stages. The first 13 verses is before the feast. Verses 14 to 36 is through the 7-day feast. And then 37 to the end of the chapter is the last day of the feast and the results that it had. And the central theme is that the Lord Jesus is going to expose the real attitude of the people. He is going to show them what it really means to be in fellowship with himself, to drink of him, and to feed upon him, and all that it will really mean for his followers. And that's going to be covered in this 1 week. Now, I think it's rather interesting that it was John chapter 5, was back in the spring of 1 year. John chapter 6 is the feast of Passover, the first day of the month of a new year, and John chapter 7 is on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the 7th month, which means it's 6 months after chapter 6. So it's very easy for us to trace that John is not giving us the life of the Lord Jesus. He is reaching in and picking out highlights that are to be instructive. How sad if we would miss the lesson. Jesus is going to expose, the Son of God is going to expose to the people that will listen to his words what it really means to have a relationship with him. And then we apply it to ourselves. And I know many of us have said we've been saved. Many of us claim that we have been converted. Some of us have not done much about it. We have to look back to the time when we were a child in some youth meeting or a camp somewhere, and very little has been said or done or shown since. But we're still clinging to that. And maybe something here would give us spiritual enlightenment. Because the pressure of what the Lord is saying, the intensity of the word that is used, he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come to me. The enrichment of the Spirit of God, the blessing in our text, and the great profuse outpouring of enrichment that comes from a relationship to God is for the person who thirsts for Christ, has a genuine longing in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is there, he will do the rest. That's what the portion affirms, and that's what the whole chapter reaffirms for us and just underlines the thinking. So here's very simply, before the feast, we take a look at what's happening. The attitude of the world really is shown to us by the expression of his brothers and their taunt. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. The word walk in verse 1 is in the imperfect tense. It's meaning it's a continuous past. And what it is saying is that after what happened 6 months before in John chapter 6, since that time, after these things, Jesus made it his habit in the past up to the present to walk in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea. The word Jewry is the same word that's translated Judea in verse 3. Because the Jews sought to kill him. That was unknown. The people didn't know that. But the religious leaders, for I believe in John's gospel, that's what the word Jews basically means. It's the religious leadership in Judea centered around the city of Jerusalem. And these persons had an intense antagonism toward our blessed Savior. John does not record or remind us what happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record quite a bit of detail. But John is lifting out first the Passover in chapter 6, then he turns his back on Judea, goes into Galilee, and now his brothers are pressing him. Go back and show yourself. This is a grand holiday if you're really what you claim to be. And he wasn't going to have any part of it. Notice in verse 6, then said Jesus unto them, my time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. What does he mean? He says, my life is lived in the plan of God. I just don't erupt and do things because it's propitious at the moment. I fit my mind and purposes, just as Flannoyd led us into him. The Father's will, his purpose, his guidance, his direction, that should be our mind. And this was what geared and guided and directed our blessed Savior. He said, no, you all, time is always ready. Any time to get ahead and be important, that's always the appropriate time, but not with God. I'll wait upon God's time. And actually, at this particular occasion, it just meant a few days. But he was not going to be hassled and hurried by his brothers who, in unbelief, wanted to be some kind of an important person at the feast and be identified with a miracle worker. That's not what his following is. That's not what he wants to convey to anyone. It's not to be popular and it's not to be important, but it's rather a far more deep, insightful relationship that he wants to guide people into. And his life is coming to an end. His public ministry is greatly narrowing down. This day, that is this week rather, that's going to be spent in a few days following, cover all the way from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 10. All concerning this holiday and the immediate sequence of events that follow it. And so it's of great importance that we see that he is following the pattern and the mind of God. This was the Jews' feast. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, Moses said it was the feast of Jehovah when he listed the seven feasts. But no longer in John's gospel are they called the feast of Jehovah. Because Israel has been scattered at the writing of this gospel. No longer does he say it's the Feast of Jehovah. The feasts are still going on in Jerusalem and in other synagogues, but they're the Feast of the Jews. God has nothing to do with them. When we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how subtly, no matter how graciously, no matter how you harden your heart to what the Lord teaches and how we detach ourselves from spiritual things, when we do that, we have estranged ourselves from fellowship with God. And that's why the tremendous importance of understanding what God says in God's Word, through God's Son, how God's people should live and walk. When his brethren went up to the feast in verse 10, they went up also, But then the Lord went up, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast. Where is he? And people began to buzz. This is a wonderful time. Remember, he was here in the city before. We heard his ministry. We were over at Capernaum, and people were pressing. Months later, they're all anxious, waiting to see this man. But he waits, quietly, patiently. In a very surreptitious, unevident, unpretentious way, he makes his way into the city. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, in verse 13. Public opinion weighs heavily for many of us. Now we come in verse 14 to the feast itself. Now about the midst of the feast, this is about the third or fourth day, in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. When it's time to be revealed, the Son of God will make himself known. And with the spiritual poise and authority of God's purpose, he walks right into the temple and begins to teach. And how does it affect everybody? And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" They were stricken with awe. They wondered. That's what's conveyed in the word of marvel. They wondered at this awesome thing. Now, the discourse is not given to us. And what it was that impressed them, and the words and the message itself, but it's the after effects and ultimately the effect that God is looking for that we would learn from. So the message itself is not the important thing. But in verses 14 and 15, we know that he came to teach. And it's the teaching of Christ in verse 14 and 15 that initiates this movement and the excitement in the middle of the feast. The actual content of the discourse is not going to be disclosed to us, but we see the result of it. Verse 16 through 24, we see the conduct of our Lord. Jesus answered them, "My doctrine is not mine. My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will," and Mr. Darby translated it, "if any man will practice his will," doing is in the present continuous tense. If any man is willing to practice his will, he shall know the teaching. Hear that? This is oftentimes distorted to mean a lot of different things. But if any man is willing to practice God's will, he shall know the teaching. It doesn't say that if any man wants to do God's will, he'll know what he should do tomorrow or where he should go or who he should marry. That's not the thought. It's used that way. But what he is saying is, if any man is willing to practice the will of God, the one that sent me, he will know the teaching. So here we find out that the secret to knowing instruction from the Word of God and spiritual insight is an amenability of spirit to do what God tells us to do. And that must precede understanding. It's not gleaned intellectually in a classroom. It's not gathered mere academically. We can study and study and study and not know the truth. Because we don't want to do it. We want to preach it to others. We want to tell it to our Sunday school class. We want to witness it to others. But we don't want it to form our lives. We haven't learned the potter and the clay. We haven't honestly seen that humbleness of spirit is important toward God. "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." The Lord says, these teachings do not come from me. They are my Father's, the one that sent me. And if you're properly disposed in your spirit, you will know and you will learn. And what keeps us from it, from learning properly, is we have no amenability, no softness, no willingness of spirit. Then he exposes to them the fact that they have a demonic hatred and wicked attitude toward himself. And he says that you're about to kill me. So he explains his own modesty in verses 16 to 18, and then he exposes the reason for his resistance in verse 21. "I have done one work and you all marvel." What do you mean he's done one work? You know when that happened? In John chapter 5. That was a year and some months ago, when he healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. And they couldn't get over that he would heal a man on the Sabbath day. And the religious ritual and their legalism and their hardness of disposition had completely alienated them from hearing any kind of truth from God. That's what he's stating. And he goes back more than a year. And they don't even remember the occasion. But he knows where they have hardened their heart and been resistant to his teaching. And he says, I did one work, and you all marvel. Then he goes on to explain, and then giving them the indictment in verse 24 in a kind of a principle statement, he says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Don't go by externals. Have a deeper view and a perspective. Now, in verse 25 through 30, he gives to them the origin of Christ. And once again, he does not explain the way we would have an inclination to. The Lord is not like the modern today teacher. We feel like we have to have overheads, pictures, illustrations, jokes, stories, and all the rest of the paraphernalia to impress and then to underline and give a test to be sure you've learned. And those are likely very important aids. But that is not what our Lord does. Our Lord makes the statement and allows it to rest. He is imperturbable regarding their response. He has given truth. He is truth, and we're soon going to find that having a real relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ is utterly dependent upon my willingness to have a personal, affectionate, willing, soft spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not an act. It is a disposition and a relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's an ever-ongoing developing rapport, camaraderie, fellowship, closeness, affection and interest. And the Lord does not allow it to be designated as just trust, faith. The word has a far more broad and comprehensive meaning. And this is what he's trying to get across to them. He begins then to expose them to the thought that they don't really know him. But he knows God, and he will be known of them. And it's a very interesting discourse with a play on two Greek words, one gnosko, meaning things that you learn by acquiring knowledge, and the other oida, what you have is an insight and an understanding. And it's that emphasis, a deeper, close, understanding relationship with himself that God is looking for. He says, now come, get to know my son. That's why your ministry as a child of God and your Sunday school teaching and your personal witnessing should be centered around the Lord Jesus, not just mentioning his name, but presenting him in our way of life, in our attitude, in our disposition, centering truths around him, not talking of ourselves or using ourselves as illustrations, but focusing that the Word of God can be used by the Spirit of God to bring people close to our blessed Lord and Savior. They sought to take him. That was their answer in verse 30. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than this man hath done? You see, they're not interested in the Lord. They're interested in the miracles. And their way of understanding that this is Christ is not because they see God and they see deity and they've come to love that gracious, compassionate man. Because look at the miracles he does. He fed us 6 months ago. Now he's back again. Well, listen to these things. And can anybody do more miracles than these? He said they have lost contact with the Lord. And some of us really feel that Christ is found sitting in pews singing hymns. No. He's found in the book. And if we don't read it from Sunday to Saturday and don't pay much attention then when it's being read, we have precious little relationship with our Lord. We may know biblical facts. We may have an accumulative data. You may have a good restorative mind and be able, along with all the biblical facts, to be able to know quite a bit about early European history or the Civil War or a lot of different things. But that's not what our Lord is talking about. Our Lord is saying it's a relationship with me. And in any personal relationship that you and I would have or that you have with someone else, it's give and take and exchange and time and learning and honesty and enjoyment and doing together and thinking. And it's that kind of affinity for one another that the Lord is seeking to establish in the thinking of these individuals. But the religious feast is going on. And in verse 32, the Pharisees hear the murmuring of the people, and they send out officers to arrest him. The story is familiar. After they listen to the last plea of the Lord on the last day of the feast, they come back to the Pharisees later in the chapter. You see, they have an unbiased viewpoint. They are Romans. And what do they say? I've never heard a man talk the way this man did. Why didn't you arrest him? Never man spake like this man. They heard his words. Not that they were converted, but they heard his words, and then they knew that his words conveyed his heart and his affection and his feelings and who he was. And it was a transmission of that magnanimous person with whom they were dealing. They said, we can't arrest this man. We've never heard a man talk like this man. And the strength of his spirit struck those men, but not the Pharisees that listened to it too, not the religious leaders, not those Jews, and not the masses of Israel. Why? Because they were looking for miracles. They were looking for an easy kind of a relationship. They wanted importance. It was all self-occupation. And they could not break away with all these peripheral things and get to the fact you must have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Couldn't understand it. So the last day of the feast comes. And in that last day of the feast, the Lord stands up and cries out. Now, don't know exactly, honestly, for myself. Many people who have written secular books tell us about things that are going on this last day. And I have no way of affirming that that is true. There are many expositors that write those things. It's very hard to find any actual local historian that can tell us what's happening and why the Lord used the figure of thirst. But one thing we do know, on the last day they had a great outpouring of drink offerings. Some people say that they had carried, and the priest carried from Siloam, great cartons of water, great earthen jugs, some of them gold, and some people say, and they poured out on the offerings, and water was flowing all the offerings and through the temple. That may be so. That is what's put forward to many of us. But here, at least we do know that in their offerings, they were drink offerings, inundating and being poured out in great quantity. And here were people who were looking on and seeing the offerings and seeing what was happening in the temple. This last climactic day, they had had a whole week of hilarity, a whole week of mirth, a whole week supposedly of rejoicing in the Lord and his blessing. What they were doing, we really don't know. But that was the theme and the idea. And at the end, when they were all dissipated and they were all dry and they were all empty because it was merely a religious performance, then the Lord stands up and says, if any man thirst, come to me and drink. He didn't have a container of water, did he? What was he talking about? It's in that attitude of heart toward me. The attitude of heart that's willing to do the will of God. The attitude of heart that's not preoccupied with the things that seemed to arrest the attention of the people in this city. What was it that was happening? Well, in this chapter, we have some of the characteristics of the people. For example, look in verse 13. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. What does that mean? Subservience to leadership. What's going on? What's happening among the higher echelon? How do they feel about this? Now, there might have been some young person that thought, this must be God. Oh, what a wonderful man. I'd love to trust him. But watch out for the Jews, how they're going to persecute you. And that slavish, fearful attitude, respecting humans above God, the fear of intimidation or criticism by peers or those superior, this kind of an attitude seemed to permeate the people. Look in verse 48. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Now, wasn't that a shallow question? But that was their answer. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees? You see, they were subservient to the authorities of the land. They were under their control. They were being slavishly put down and negated in their own mind to think and feel. They were just captured out of fear. That was one of the attitudes that the people had. But then there's another. You see their perplexity in verse 12. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some say he is a good man. Others say, nay, he deceiveth the people. There's a lot of question, enigma, a lack of clarity. But do they go to the Lord Jesus, as did Nicodemus, and say, explain to me, teach me? Now, they don't do that. They just question back and forth. We do the same things in many ways. We go to library books and go to bookstores and we ask a preacher or somebody we know, but we're kind of apprehensive about just opening up our Bible and getting before God and asking Him to teach us and to be willing to do or be what God tells us. Then they say in verse 15, how knowest this man letters? He's never learned. Where is his educational background? You see, the perplexity. You have to be educated to come from God. He didn't declare to him that he was wisdom in its essence, but they were looking for human letters of some kind. We must not be deceived that way. The Spirit of God can work in the heart of any man or any woman and give them spiritual enlightenment and blessing, and we can be instructed by them and taught by them, and God has even provided gifted teachers for that particular purpose. But they're just submerged in all these peripheral matters that were clouding their minds. Do things like that cause a difficulty with you? When we're learning about the Lord, do we think about where He's from or what He's learned or what's His education or what do other people think or how is this? Or do we listen to God's Word? Do we feel Christ ministered to our soul? Are we drinking of Him? Are we appropriating Him? Those are good questions to ask ourselves in the light of this chapter. In verse 31, they ask some of the insufficient questions. See, will somebody else do more miracles than Christ? Verse 52, they're so provincial and local in their mind, the way the Pharisees ask the question to humiliate Nicodemus, and their response is, go and search, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Can any good come out of Galilee? Who ever heard of a prophet being a Galilean? Well, they didn't even search and ask enough questions to find out that he wasn't from Galilee. He was born where he should have been, where the prophets told. You see, their questions, their feelings are too peripheral. Why? They don't want to get to real grips with God. And many of us would rather attend services and sing hymns than get to grips with God and our Lord Jesus. And if that's so, if we'd rather just machine out some kind of religious pattern, we're perilously close to what the Jews were doing, machining out their religious patterns. And it was dry, and it was barren, and there were thirsty people around, longing to have their needs met. And the Lord stands up in the end of that feast when everything else has been done, tantamount to saying, now this religious performance is finished. Now, if any man thirsts and is willing to come to me and drink, what does it mean to drink? It means to be willing to do the will of God. It means to be willing to set aside all the external things and get to a personal relationship with Him. When Pilate didn't understand, he told Pilate, if you know the truth, you'll hear my voice. Why didn't he just say, I am the Son of God, believe in me? He thought, what a wonderful time to be a soul winner. No, he doesn't do that. He maintains the dignity of the fact that it's not just believe, faith, trust. There's something far more involved in a relationship with God. And it works inwardly, deep in our character, that God wants to perform. Faith is seen here as an act of a nature, a spiritual disposition, and not something that's merely intellectual. It's not tracing through and getting academic awareness of the Word of God, but it's a sympathy with truth and the person of our Lord Himself. Look at chapter 8 and verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not because you are not of God. You see, his indictment is not so cut and dry and say, well, you're either saved or not saved. No, he says you're not willing to listen to God. And you're not hearing God's word. And God's trying to speak to you. And it proves you're not of God. And what is our attitude toward the word of God? See, this is why this portion is so penetrating and so significant. because it requires me to open up myself and say, do I drink of Him? Do I find my pleasure and satisfaction not in religious activity, but in the Lord Himself, and enjoy His provision and make Him real in my life? And what happens? That is what he calls believing. Notice in verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, he is explaining what believing is. If we thirst and drink, long for truth in Him, long for the will of God and do it, thirst and drink, make it our own, that's believing. And the moment we believe on Him, present participle, a practice of our life, thirsting and drinking in an ongoing relationship, out of our being shall flow rivers of living water. It's not like we work up something. It's because we have found in Him the one that can slake our thirst. We appropriate our blessed Lord, and His Spirit flows out from us, as the Scripture has said. This is the affirmation of Scripture. In one particular portion, Isaiah 41, the poor and needy seek water, there is none. Their tongue faileth. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Israel had the prophets affirming to him again and again, in God there is a bountiful effusion of supply for us that will just naturally, automatically flow out of our being. Now, is that our Christian experience? Honestly, is that my Christian experience? Have I seen religious practice and say, oh no. Have I taken a look at the Lord Jesus, seen in Him the Son of God, willing to do His will, heed Him because He speaks the mind and word of God, and with authority I accept the truths, and I drink. Then there's something that happens. Out of my being will flow rivers of living water. The bountiful provision of the Spirit. And some of us sit back and see others that are a constant source of refreshment in ministry and say, wow, do they have gifts? No. Now they drink. They thirst and they drink. And as a result, there's a river flowing. And wow, I wonder what it is to prepare things like that. Isn't that nice to be so cheerful? I wish I were born that way. No. They thirst and they drink and there's a ministry flowing out from them. Wouldn't that be delightful for you and me? Don't you long for that kind of an overflowing life? Or do you really prefer to go on just attending meetings on Sunday and reading your Bible once in a while? Don't you see there's a far, far distance between the two? And the Lord wants to bring it down and focalize it. And what does He say? If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. What a source of blessing we have the potential of being to others, if only we'll come to him and drink. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we are very thankful for Thy Word and the teaching of Thy beloved Son. How thankful we are that Thou hast carefully preserved for us in Holy Scripture grand truths to touch our lives and to drive us to Thy beloved. We take His name to our lips and bless and praise Thy Son, knowing that He is indeed the fountain of every spiritual blessing, the origin of all good that's portioned out to us. We're thankful for Thy Word and the gift of Thy Holy Spirit, and pray that that Holy One might minister to our hearts and that we might thirst for a deeper, closer relationship with our Lord Jesus, and thus have from us flowing out rivers of living water, refreshing, others around us, our own loved ones, our neighbors, our business associates, those whom we have responsibility to teach or direct. Oh, loving Father, we pray for this blessing. And we ask thee that thou wouldst enrich us, not because of our own need, but rather for thy honor and thy glory, that we might affirm a clear testimony to our blessed Lord and Savior. These things we ask in his holy and peerless name. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your hymnal, if you would. And we'll sing hymn number 553. Verses 1, 2, and 4. We'll omit verse 3. Three verses of 553. I'd like to ask the women, if they would, to sing verse 2, and we'll join you on the chorus. All together, verses 1.
How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and blessed and filled me, that I might a channel be. Channels only, blessed.
His word be a blessing, and we look forward to seeing you this afternoon at 2:30.